What's the most outlandish promise anyone has ever made you? It can be one that didn't come true. But what's the most outlandish promise anyone's ever made you? Can you think of one? Maybe it was like a politician or something like that. Someone just made you an outlandish promise. I'd have to say, as I was thinking about it this week, the most outlandish promise I feel like someone ever made me was my fifth grade girlfriend, Christy Boone. Okay, first girl I ever kissed. I was a horrible little kid. And But when I kissed her at recess, she told me, and I quote, "I will love you forever." And she has not come through on her promise. Okay, I don't even know where she is anymore, okay? I mean, but Andrea, it's cool. I don't even know where she is anymore. So, it was just an outlandish promise. Almost as outlandish as the promise that Andrea made on our wedding day that she would be like committed to someone she hardly knew for the rest of her life. I mean, that's an amazing promise. And don't get me wrong, it's not that Andrea and I had some kind of arranged marriage. It's just that not knowing someone is like a synonym for being engaged. So it's like, that's just what was happening. And the funny thing is, if you think about it, we love to make outlandish promises. You ever notice that? Especially people who are in love. We just love to make promises. Now, I've often wondered why. And as I was thinking about it this week, I think it's because God has created us in his image to be like him. And if you study the Bible, you realize the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, is a promise-making God. You read the Bible, he's making covenants, promises all over the place. One biblical scholar summarizes the Bible this way. He says, Old Testament, promises made about the Christ. New Testament, promises kept by the Christ. The Bible is full of promises because our God is a promise-making God. And I think that's one of the reasons why we love to make promises. And perhaps one of the most outlandish promises that God has ever made, and God always keeps his promise, was a promise he made to a man named Abraham that Paul records right here at the beginning of our passage in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Take a look at this outlandish promise. It says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be," and what does it say? "Heir of the world." You think Christy Boone's promise was ridiculous. Heir of the world. That's a pretty outlandish promise that God has made to Abraham, and it makes us wonder, well, what does he mean by heir of the world? What does it mean to be heir of the world? Well, to answer that question, in a sense, you have to back up to the very beginning of the Bible and look at the first couple that God was in relationship with, Adam and Eve. God promised Adam and Eve essentially three different things. First thing he promised them, if you read the early chapters of Genesis, was descendants. He said, I'm going to bring you together, be fruitful, and multiply. He's going to give them people, descendants. Second thing he gave them was what? Land. He said, here's this beautiful Garden of Eden. Till it, keep it, grow it. Bring order to it. He gave them land. And then he gave them a blessing, basically saying, you are my image bearers, and you're going to fill the whole earth and show the world what I'm like. That's what God was saying. So he's saying, you're going to bless the world. So he gave them descendants, he gave them land, and he gave them a blessing to bless the world. And then if you read in Genesis about how Adam and Eve, instead of trusting God and following him and saying, yeah, I believe your promise, they said, yeah, I don't trust you, which is at the root of all of our sins, just distrusting God, no matter what that outward sin is. And the result of that sin is what we theologically call the fall. And really what they lost, what Adam and Eve lost, were three things. First and foremost, they lost the promise of descendants, in a sense. They had Cain and Abel, and one of them killed the other. And then throughout the Old Testament, you see really a storyline of infertility. This promise of descendants has now been marred. And then the promise of land, Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And now the earth is just not the way it was meant to be, and we have natural disasters. They lost the promise of the land. And then rather than being a blessing to the whole world, the world just went from one stage of corruption to another. You read Genesis, it's not like a happy story of really nice people. It's ridiculous. That is like God's people gone crazy. And yet, in Genesis chapter 12, we meet a man named Abraham. the man that Paul's talking about here. If you want a little intro to Abraham, check out the audio from last week's sermon. And Abraham is not like a great dude. Okay, he's a pagan, doesn't know God, he's not following God. And God appears to him and he says, Abraham, through you, he makes a promise to Abraham, I'm going to set everything right in the world that's gone wrong. I'm going to set everything right. And he promises him what? Again, three things. He says, you're going to have descendants. They're going to dot the globe. And then he says, you're also going to have a land. I'm going to bring you into a promised land. You're going to go to a land that you've never been to before. And then he also promises him, I'm going to bless you, and through you is going to go blessing to the whole world. And in this sense, you're going to be an heir of the world. Now, let me ask you, at the end of the Old Testament, does it seem that all of these promises made to Abraham have come true? Not so much. Abraham's people aren't even in their land anymore. It's not gone well. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, the most amazing thing happens. We realize and we learn that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, is the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. Abraham was promised descendants. Jesus is Abraham's true descendant, the one who, and only descendant of Abraham who truly trusted God and lived by faith at all times. He's the one who actually extends blessing to all nations because he's died and risen not for a particular people, but for all who would believe in him. And he promises, Jesus promises, that one day he's going to return to earth and set up heaven on earth. Heaven's going to be this physical place where Jesus dwells and we know him personally. It's going to be amazing. It is not going to be like floating on clouds playing harp for all eternity. Remember, that's hell. We're talking about heaven. You know what I'm saying? We're talking about heaven. It's going to be physical. And so, and here's the amazing thing and the big idea of the passage that we're looking at this morning. The big idea of this passage is that through faith in Jesus, we become heirs of the world. Through faith in Christ, we become the true descendants of Abraham. Through faith in Christ, we're given a new family of descendants. Through faith in Christ, we are a family from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation and people group. Through Jesus, we're promised a new heavens and a new earth with new bodies, a physical land. I mean, this is amazing. God never breaks his promises, and he says to us, you will inherit the earth through faith in Christ. The earth belongs to Jesus, and if you're in him, you will reign with him. It's an amazing promise. It's part of what Paul gets at in the rest of verse 13. If you read it, he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that's all who believe in Jesus, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Skip down to verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him, that's Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, the big idea is through faith and faith alone in Jesus, we will be heirs of the world. It's a glorious promise, and it comes to us only through faith in Christ. That's Paul's big idea. But Paul's now going to do something in this passage I find very interesting. He's built up faith, and he said, this is the one means by which you receive the promise that you're united to Jesus. And now the rest of this passage, verses 13 to 25, is really a case study in faith. And that's really appropriate for us, because if we're going to receive all the promises through faith, we better the heck know what faith is. And Paul is going to unfold it for us. He's going to essentially show us two things. He's told us the inheritance comes through faith in Christ. That's all your hope. And then he says this, so now I'm going to show you why that inheritance only comes through faith, and then I'm going to show you what faith is. why faith and what is faith. And one of the reasons this is so important is because we live in a country in the United States where everyone has faith, right? It's like, I have faith, I'm a person of faith. Oh, what do you believe in? It doesn't really matter. I have faith, you know, that sort of thing. And we're even in a Christian subculture where many people would be like, yeah, man, I have faith in Jesus, but follow him? Who would want to do that? I follow me in the American dream. Like, follow Jesus. I don't really like him that much. I just have faith in him. Paul's going to show us that's not really what I'm getting at when it comes to this faith thing. So now that we've seen that all of the promises made to Abraham are ours through faith in Christ, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be forgiven, adopted, and have a promised hope, now we have to see what is faith. Why faith? Why can it only come through faith, and what is it? So let's start with the first question. Why faith? Why do the promises only come to us through faith? Two reasons. First one, because if the promises depended on law-keeping, no one would inherit the promise. If the promise depended on law-keeping, no one would inherit the promise. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. Paul's saying, look, if the promise came to you through any law-keeping of your own, you'd never inherit the promise. It's interesting. These verses actually remind me of the night I became a follower of Jesus. I was almost 16 years old. It was New Year's Eve of like 2000 to 2001, and I went to my very first church event. It was a church party. Now, I'm not a Christian. It's New Year's Eve. It's a church party. I'm not too interested. Okay, but it was a teammate of mine who invited me to go. His name was Caleb. I love that guy. Led me to faith in Christ. And I didn't want to go. I thought Caleb was kind of weird. The church people kind of freaked me out. But my mom was like, you know what? You really need to go. He's been giving you a ride home from practice every day. He always invites you to church. You need to go. I was like, okay, I'll go. And I thought to myself, well, no problem. And some of you guys have had this thought before. At least there will be church girls there. I mean, they're all kind of cute. This will be no problem. I'll go, meet a nice church girl. Maybe we can get rid of Caleb in the process. It'll be great. I went, and dude, God just wrecked me. And let me tell you how it happened, because many of you will laugh at this. Have any of you ever met someone who asked you the question, if you were to die tonight, are you absolutely certain that you'd go to heaven? Or sometimes they'll ask it, if you were to stand before God tonight and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, many of us, we kind of poke fun at that and go, oh gosh, that's just like ridiculous religious stuff. That's how I got saved. This man came up to me that night and he says to me, hey, son. Of course, he called me son, you know, which already got me on guard. And he goes, son, if you were to die tonight, do you know that you'd go to heaven? And now, like, you know, I grew up in L.A. I was looking behind me like, why? What's going to happen next? You know, I was like, this seems a bit forward. And you know, he went on to share the gospel with me. And the next morning, I actually trusted in Christ as Savior. But the interesting thing I wonder is, how would you respond to that question? How would you respond to the question, if you're standing before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You know, I'm afraid that so many of us would have a sentence that would begin with, because I. Because I go to church. Because I was raised in a Christian home. Because this is America, baby. Because, I don't know. that really got away from me. You know, we're all going to pull it back together. I'm a good person because I have good morals. Or you hear this one, because I'm not as bad as Hitler. Like, that should be some kind of litmus test. Congratulations. You know, and it's because I, and what Paul is getting at in this passage is that there's only one way to inherit all the promises that he's made to us in Christ, and it is never a because I. When you stand before God, only a because Jesus will do. Because I will never do it. It's all because Jesus lived the life I should have lived. Jesus died the death I deserve to die. Jesus rose in my place, and he has given me faith to trust in him. The only because I comes way after the Jesus, and it's I believe, which is a gift anyway. It's because Jesus. That's what Paul's getting at. He's saying it's by faith, because if it were any law keeping, no one would inherit the promise. And then he goes on to say something even kind of more confusing. He says, actually, the law makes it worse for you. You think law keeping is going to get you? And he goes, no, the law makes it worse for you. He says, for the law, verse 15, brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me illustrate from my delinquent childhood for you. I was that kid that I grew up in like this concrete jungle, and whenever they were putting new like concrete sidewalk in, you know, it would be wet for a little while. I was that kid that would walk up to it and go, ooh, wet concrete. Put my hands in it, put my feet in it. I'd write Tommy Noble, which is my neighbor's name. Tommy Noble was here. You know, I was that kid. And what I was doing in that moment was vandalizing. It's a sin, okay? But you know when I really loved to go to town on that wet cement? Was when it said, please don't touch the wet cement. Then I'd be like, jump on it, do a little jig. You know, it's like, it was dotted with little Matt Cohen, okay? It was a sin before, but when that law came down, then I was actually transgressing something I was deliberately told not to do. And that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying the law is good, but when it meets your heart, it just goes badly. And that little bit of rebellion in you just woo comes out and you're writing all over the ground. Paul's saying, look, the promise comes to us by faith, because if it came any other way, no one would inherit the promise. So the question for us is this: what are you relying on? What are you putting after that because I, in order to earn God's favor or feel like you matter before him or feel like he must approve you, what are you putting in that because I? What good works are you saying, well, this is the because I? If it's not because Jesus, it's not going to measure up. It will never do the trick. And for some of us, the question is also, what are you putting after the because I that makes you feel significant and gives you an identity? You know, for so many of us, we live in that sort of Rocky Balboa syndrome, if you've ever seen Rocky. If you haven't seen Rocky, you're in Philly. Go see it. But, you know, where Rocky says in Rocky 1, you know, he says, if only I can go the distance with Apollo Creed, then I'll know I'm not a bum. What do you put in that place? Because I have this career, I know I'm someone. Because I'm at this school, because I have this relationship, because this person thinks well of me, because, all those things can be taken from you. They don't last forever. You can't build an identity on them. I find it myself, well, okay, as long as, you know, the church is healthy, then I'm someone. As long as a sermon doesn't flop, as long as, you know, my son grows up to love Jesus, then I'm okay. Paul's saying, look, these are all law-keeping things. They will not give you the promises that God gave to Abraham. You inherit those only through faith. What are you relying on? What are you putting in the because I that isn't Jesus for your standing before God or for just your own value? Second reason it's behind the why faith, it's first and foremost why faith, because that's the only way to inherit the promise. And secondly, it's through faith, the promise comes to us with equal opportunity. The promise becomes equally available. Let me explain. Take a look at verses 16 and 17. It says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, not only to the Jew who believes in Christ, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. You see, the reason the promise comes to us through faith is that makes the promise equally available. God's mission is to gather a redeemed people through Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation, regardless of socioeconomic background, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of what you've done in the past. You see, this is why racism is so insidiously ugly and has no place in the body of Christ. This is why racial favoritism has no place in the body of Christ. It's anti-gospel. It runs roughshod against the very reason that Christ lived, died, and rose. He rose to gather a family of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation redeemed by Jesus that show the world what Christ is like. And for those reasons, we have to always be asking ourselves, like I ask myself the question, does my Christian faith right now look like a family outing or an individual sport? If this is something that's become equally available to all, do I live like it's just me, myself, and Jesus? Or am I like really invested in my city group? Am I really pouring into people? Am I really letting them know me, asking for prayer, asking them to pray for me, asking them how I can pray for them? Am I living like Christianity is a family affair, or am I living like it's just an individual sport? See, through faith, it becomes equally available. So that's why we have to live the Christian life together and why we have to tell other people about the risen Christ, because it's become available to all through faith in Christ. So that's why faith. That's why faith. Because it's the only means possible to inherit the promises, and because through faith it becomes equally available. So then the second question is this. What is faith? What is faith? Three things from the life of Abraham here. First and foremost, faith is God-centered trust. Take a look at verse 17. It's God-centered trust. It says, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." You notice what Abraham's faith is like? It's God-centered trust. His faith is based on God's character. See, for Abraham, faith is not wishful thinking. It's not like, I believe I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and, you know, doggone it, the camels like me. That is not Abraham's faith. That's not his faith. He's not walking around looking at himself going, I have faith in me. I'm a good guy. No, his faith is this beautiful God-centered trust, where he looks at God and he says, on the basis of who you are and what you've done, I will trust you, I will follow you. See, the whole process of the Christian life is really, if you break it down, simply this: putting off self-trust, putting on God-trust. Putting off self-trust, putting on God-trust. I mean, if you just for a moment reflect on your life, think of all the areas of life where we still live in self-trust. You know, so for example, we take an example like sexuality. We go, okay, this is what God has said would lead to flourishing in the area of sexuality. I could trust him, but I don't. I think he's a cosmic killjoy. So I shift to self-trust. This is what I think is going to make me happy. This is what I think is going to satisfy me. This is what I think is going to be good. And when you live in the self-trust, it's just destruction. We do the same thing, you know, with our careers. Okay, I know that God has told me to honor him with my work, but I don't think I'm going to be able to get ahead without lying, cheating, and walking over people. Self-trust, no God-trust. Or, you know, take another example, say marriage. I know that God has told me to love my wife as Christ loves the church, but that sounds exhausting. You know, some of you, and if you admitted it, you'd be like, I know God's called me to love my wife as Christ has loved the church, but have you met my wife? She doesn't respond really well to that. You know, I love her as Christ loves the church, but she doesn't seem to reciprocate. Where the heck did reciprocate come into the equation? It just says, love your wife as Christ loves the church. We as the church don't always reciprocate Christ's love all that well. But it's this God, see, that's where it becomes this self-centered trust instead of God trust. And so the Christian life is putting off self-trust, putting on God trust. That's what faith is. Secondly, faith, biblical faith, is God-centered hope. It's God-centered hope. Take a look at verses 18 and 19. It says, in hope, Abraham, says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Okay, so Biblical faith is God-centered trust and God-centered hope, because Abraham is promised that he's going to have an heir, and then he looks at himself, and the Bible says this in sort of like nice cleaned up terms. It says, he looks at his body and goes, I don't think we're going to be able to do this, Sarah. Like, I'm 100, and you've never been able to have kids, and we're just as good as dead. And he, instead of looking at it logically, looks at it through the eyes of faith, trusting in the God who's made the promise, and he says, okay, I'm going to trust you. See, God-centered trust bent out toward the future is hope. God-centered trust bent out toward the future is what hope is. And Abraham doesn't ignore his circumstances. He's like, yeah, these are dire circumstances, but I trust this God. I know him. I love the quote from Tim Keller where he says, faith is not opposed to reason. So faith is not opposed to reason, but it is sometimes opposed to feelings and appearances. Faith is not opposed to reason, but it is sometimes opposed to feelings and appearances. You know, I don't know what area of your life in the future you look to and lack hope, but here is my promise to you. God-centered trust bent out toward the future in hope is a far more joyous way of going than the alternative, which is anxiety. So you can either have God-centered trust bent out toward the future, and that's hope, or you can have fear bent out toward the future, and that's anxiety, which, let you guys know, that's the world I live in. I struggle with anxiety every day. Now, by God's grace, I don't give into it every day, but I have to fight it every single day. I have to fight bending out trust in God toward my future, looking at it through the lens of faith. So how do you do that? How do you take present trust and bend it out toward the future in hope? Prayer. Prayer. Prayer is the way to connect the dots between trust and hope. Because you have one of two alternatives. You can either be anxious about the future, concerned it may not go right and kind of stew over it in your head, or, and let me encourage you, if you struggle with anxiety, you're like this close to an amazing prayer life because you already know how to repeat things, you already know how to stew over things, you already know how to fix your mind on things. Now you connect those to God in prayer, and instead of being anxious about anything, you trust him with everything through prayer. And so that's my prayer life. My prayer life consists in a stack of 3x5 cards, and on each of the 3x5 cards is pretty much a situation I'm tempted to be concerned about, afraid of, anxious about. And I say, no, I trust this God based upon his character, and I'm going to bend that out in future hope, and I'm going to connect the dots by praying about it. So yeah, am I tempted to worry about my son? Yeah. So he has a really long 3x5 card. You know, it's like that's how I do it. And it's not just things I'm worried about, like Pete Horning, love this guy. I mean, he's beautiful. So what do? Okay, I really care about this person. Make a prayer card. I'm going to pray for him. And then I just ask him, what are you concerned about? Okay, put those things on the prayer card. That's the way you connect the dots between faith in the present and trust and hope in the future, is through prayer. So we've seen, okay, we inherit all the promises through faith, only faith. And faith is God-centered trust, bent out into God-centered hope. And then finally, faith is something that must be strengthened. Finally, faith is something that must be strengthened. Take a look at verse 20. It says, no unbelief made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, you Bible scholars out there, why is verse 20 a really hard verse to interpret? What's it say? It says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Any of you guys read the life of Abraham before? Dude wavers every 5 seconds. What in the world does this verse mean? I mean, if you read the life of Abraham, it's basically a cycle of this. God makes a promise and says, like, hey, this is what's going to happen. Go somewhere. Abraham shows up, sees an army or a pharaoh or someone strong and goes, this is terrifying. Do you want to take my wife? This is what he does. He goes, don't kill me. Here's my sister. It's his wife. But apparently she was really beautiful. So he's just constantly giving her away for his own protection. God says, hey, I'm going to give you a promised child. We can have a child, Sarah. He goes, well, she's barren. Why don't I just sleep with this other woman, and maybe we can have a child through her? I mean, the guy's wavering in his trust and promises all the time. And so we realize in this verse that biblical faith, unwavering faith, is not perfect faith. See, if you struggle to believe the promises of God and live them out, you're in good company here. And we realize that Abraham's faith grew over time such that Paul could say, you know, generally speaking, he was marked by trust in God. Did he fail? Yeah, he failed. Did he struggle? Yeah, he struggled. But though his faith was weak, he clung to a very strong God. And God was faithful and kept Abraham to the end. And it says his faith strengthened over time as he gave glory to God. You see, our faith is something that we have to exercise. It needs to grow. And primarily, you see that faith grows in this passage by getting to know the character of God. You have to know the one who makes the promises to you so that you can trust him. So my encouragement to you is to grow your faith. Work at it. Get to know God. Read scripture. Read, if you don't know where to start, join a city group. There will be a city group leader who would love to teach you how to read the Bible. Pray. If you're not sure how to pray, do the same thing. We learn this in community. No one just like arrives on the scene with some amazing prayer life. That just doesn't happen. Get involved in community. We see the character of God in one another. We grow through relationship and fellowship with one another. And this is just a personal one. Go outside. Like, turn your phone off and look at a tree. It's amazing. Pick a leaf off of there. I know, it's sounding ridiculous now. But, you know, pick a leaf off of there and just look at it. Go outside the city somewhere and look at a star. And you'll just notice, you do need to leave the city to do this, but you'll just notice it. It's Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You need to get to know this God who's made promises to you. That will strengthen your faith. Another way to strengthen your faith is when God makes a promise, or God, just take God at his word, even when it's hard. Just follow the word of God. When it seems difficult, you read it, goes, okay, this is the way I'm supposed to live. This seems really hard. Take God at his word. He will fulfill his promise. He will work all things out for good for you who are called according to his purpose. And the more you trust him, the more you'll grow in your ability to trust him. It grows. Another way to grow your faith is share it with others. It's like one of those things. You give it away and it just grows. And a final way you can grow your faith is when you sin, repent quickly. Repent quickly. Don't run away, because that in and of itself is this act of faith. It's believing the gospel. It's, no, through Christ, he welcomes me, a sinner, and calls me a saint. That's how we grow our faith. So in summary, God has promised the world to Abraham and everyone who shares Abraham's faith in Jesus. And the same faith that reckons us righteous, the same faith that by which we receive all the promises, is the faith we live by. See, Colossians 2 says, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord through faith, so walk in him. The reason it's so important for us to understand biblical faith is that's what we live by every day. It's not what we exercise to get in. It is that, but it's more than that. It's what we continue to exercise to grow and to live. We walk by faith. So just a couple quick questions for you to really think and meditate on. First and foremost, do you have a sure inheritance? Have you given up every because I and put your hope only in because Jesus? Have you turned from trusting in anything you do or you've done in order to be in right relationship with God and establish your identity before him, and is your hope only in Christ? If not, today is the day you can become a follower of Jesus. Even during the next few worship songs, you can confess, Jesus, I have been trying to earn my standing before God through my own work. I've been trusting in it. I want to turn from that and trust in you. I want to put my full hope in you. That's the first question. Do you have a sure inheritance? Secondly, are you living by the faith that saved you? Do you live every day by the faith that saved you? Do you take God at his word and live by his wisdom, or are you living by self-trust? Are you living by faith? Is there a hard area where you're afraid to trust God, but he's just calling you to take him by his word? Are you living by faith? You know, are you looking to the future with hope despite the circumstances because you trust the God of your future, not just your present? Are you actively seeking to grow your faith, or is it kind of grown to this point of sort of atrophy? Do you have a sure inheritance? And are you living by the same faith that saved you? You know, one of the great ways that we strengthen our faith is through communion. You know, Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, took bread, he broke it, he said, this is my body that's going to be broken for you. He took a cup, poured wine, and he said, this is the new covenant, my blood that's going to be shed for you. And he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. You see, we take communion not as a ritual each week, but to remember all that Christ has done so that we could receive the promises that God has made. We don't deserve it, now we just receive it, and we take communion to remember it. So if you're clinging to Jesus alone for your inheritance, I want to invite you during the next few songs of worship, tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and remember all that he has done to give you the inheritance of a child of God. Amen? Let's pray. We'll continue to worship our King.